That was a perfect introduction to my sermon. Because this morning I'm going to talk to you about being still. Be still, my soul, so that we can hear the still small voice of the Spirit. Because believe me, we are all in a storm right now. As most of you have observed this summer, we had record rainfalls here in Calgary caused by frequent and intense storms. Often these storms preceded by sudden gusts of winds. Remember when I was in Edson, this would have been in the late 90s, I was pastoring there. I was with my daughters in a park and we were playing, and off in the distance we saw this bank of clouds, and they were very dark and ominous. Those clouds were coming swiftly, and before you know it, there was first this swift gust of wind, and then came the storm. And we hid from the rain and the hail just to protect from the elements. Friends, a storm is coming. Are we experiencing the gale force winds right now before the storm actually hits? You know, those of you who watch the news or read the newspapers, you're probably familiar with some of these headlines. Jim Rogers, a respected American businessman, investor, financial commentator, and author, said, "It's time to prepare. Economic and financial collapse is coming soon." Societe General economist Albert Edwards, in his weekly Global Strategy, stated, "A tidal wave is coming to the U.S. economy, and when it crashes, it's going to throw the economy into recession." Jonathan Sacks, a British rabbi, philosopher, and scholar, stated, "A perfect storm is in the making. Financial uncertainty, economic downturn, government cuts, rising unemployment, and a future that looks less clear the more we try to fathom it." Economic, political, and social storms daily capture our attention and energies through the media. We become preoccupied, nervous, and uneasy as we observe the decline and deterioration of our world. But there are far greater storms that should demand our attention right now. What might these storms be, and how are we to manage them? I invite you to take your Bible, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and we're going to read a story here, an experience that Jesus had with his disciples, and we're going to apply the lessons from this story to our experience today. Mark 6, 45-52. Beginning verse 45. "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid.' And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." The disciples had just witnessed the glorious words and works of Christ. He had taught the multitude and multiplied the fish and loaves of bread. Surely, he was the long-awaited Messiah who could break the power of the hated Romans and restore Israel to the long-sought dominion. They and the multitude We're ready to crown him king. But Jesus makes no effort to cooperate with them. Instead, he bids the disciples take the boat to Capernaum while dismissing the people. The disciples were confused and dissatisfied, complaining that they weren't permitted to proclaim Jesus as king. I like how the book Desire of Ages helps us to understand what was really going on with the disciples. In page 380, we read, "Unbelief was taking possession of their minds and hearts. Love of honor had blinded them. They knew that Jesus was hated by the Pharisees, and they were eager to see him exalted as they thought he should be. To be united with a teacher who could work mighty miracles and yet to be reviled as deceivers was a trial they could ill endure. Were they always to be accounted followers of a false prophet? Would Christ never assert his authority as king? Why did not he who possessed such power reveal himself in his true character and make their way less painful?" Thus the disciples reasoned until they brought upon themselves great spiritual darkness. They questioned, could Jesus be an impostor, as the Pharisees had asserted? They were in the midst of troubled waters. Their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable. Their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable. Unbelief was taking possession of their mind and hearts. Their selfish and flawed expectations were being violated. Christ was not conforming to the Messiah they wanted. Their interpretation of the good he was to perform conflicted with his. How could they associate with him who disappoints and permits unnecessary discomfort and suffering for them? Was he truly the Messiah? The question I asked you this morning, are your thoughts stormy? Is Christ failing to satisfy your self-centered and distorted expectations for what is good in your own eyes? Are you questioning whether he really loves you and that he knows best what is for your good? Is it worth the discomfort and suffering of following he who deprives of happiness here on earth? Are you like the disciples struggling with a crisis of faith? Were Job's thoughts stormy? Those of us who are studying the Sabbath school lesson and participating in the class, question, was he grieving the loss of all the good he possessed, his material possessions, his children, his health? Did he complain because he was suffering? Remember his questions? Why was I born? Why did I not die at birth? The arrows and terrors of God are against me. Why does he not crush me and cut me off? Did Job's suffering blind him to the goodness of God? In Job chapter 7, verse 7, I read, "Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again." Then verse 11, he says, "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." And then finally, verse 20, he says, "If I have sinned, what have I done to you? You who see everything we do, why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" Job's loss caused bitterness and grief of spirit that he longed for escape. He was experiencing a crisis of faith. I can, to a far lesser degree, relate with Job. At times, I'm melancholy, contending with loss and anguish, questioning and complaining, disagreeing and disputing with God about what is best for me, doubting his goodness. I find myself at times like the disciples, disappointed, confused, and miserable. Am I the only one? First Selected Messages, page 122 states, "We have far more to fear from within than what? From without. The most dangerous and damaging storms are not the ones that are outside. They are the storms where? They're within." Anne Voskamp states, "In a storm of struggles, I've tried to control the elements, clasp the fist tight so as to protect self and happiness. But stress can be an addiction, and worry can be our lunge for control. And we forget the answer to this moment is always Christ." Rodney Gage affirms the same thought when he says, "We rarely get an answer to the question why. Instead of demanding the definitive answers from God, it is more productive to ask for humility and trust in His goodness." We, unfortunately, often create our own storms, and Satan provokes and fuels them. How are we to manage our storms, especially when they're awfully heavy and taxing? The disciples were battling their inward storm, contending with doubts, disappointments, and discontent. What was Christ to do? Where was He? As we read in the passage, Jesus was on the mountainside, watching and praying. Watching who and praying for who? Of course, praying for His disciples. Then the unforeseen occurred. I want to read from Desire of Ages again, page 381, so that we can get just a 3D picture of what actually occurred. "They were in the midst of troubled waters, the disciples. Their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable, and the Lord gave them something else to afflict their souls and occupy their minds." What was that something else? God often does this when men create burdens and troubles for themselves. The disciples had no need to make trouble. Already danger was fast approaching. A vilest tempest had been stealing upon them, and they were unprepared for it. It was a sudden contrast, for the day had been perfect, and when the gale struck them, they were afraid. Who was responsible for that violent storm? Well, we just read. Christ was responsible for that violent storm. Why? As we read, to afflict their souls and occupy their minds, diverting their stormy thoughts. So you see, this was no ordinary storm. The violent winds and raging waves repeatedly rocked and battered the boat. The disciples, expert boatmen, toiled at the oars for roughly 8 hours. They were fighting for their lives. Their skills and knowledge were stretched to the limit. But alas, the storm was too big for them. We continue in The Desire of Ages, page 381. "Then the weary men gave themselves up for lost. In storm and darkness, the sea had taught them their own helplessness. And they longed for the presence of" who? Their master. Author unknown states, "God places storms to expose our weakness and helplessness, that He can reveal His strength and helpfulness. Sometimes trials are God's way of taking our hands off things that aren't secure and putting, anchoring them on the only thing that is, Himself." Remember my opening comments that there has been a significant increase in the frequency and intensity of storms this past summer? Have you also noticed that there has been a significant increase in the frequency and intensities of storms lately? Self-generated storms, stormy thoughts, storms originating from God, trials and adversities. You see, God is serious about exposing our weaknesses and helplessness. so he can reveal his strength and helpfulness. Amen? He is growing and maturing our faith in him, our faith in his goodness, his wisdom, and power to heal and to save. He engages and proves us to secure our trust and confidence in him, not in our sinfulness, our foolishness, and our weakness. He deepens and strengthens the roots of our faith and our character in him, that we might be strong in faith and character for him. Oak trees. How many of you like oak trees? I love oak trees. Oak trees are one of the most strongest and most stable of all trees. Their roots penetrate. They go 15 to 20 feet deep below the surface. You see, storms and fierce winds make the tree grow deeper roots. And storms and fierce winds also provide opportunity for oaks to show their strength and their stability. The weary disciples gave themselves up for lost, recognizing their helplessness and hopelessness, longing for Christ's presence. But their crisis was Christ's opportunity to confront and expose their stormy doubts and reveal himself as their deliverer, their true Messiah. But how was Christ to approach them in the midst of their storm? As we read in Mark 5, he came walking on the water, untouched and unmoved by the stormy winds and the raging waves. Christ, the creator of water and winds. Christ, the creator of waters and wind, now ruler of raging seas and stormy winds, hastens to his troubled disciples to rescue them as he does us. Matthew Henry comments on this passage. He says, Christ came walking upon the waters. The sea was now tossed with waves, and yet Christ came walking upon it. For though the floods lift up their voice, the Lord on high is mightier. No difficulties can obstruct Christ's gracious appearances for his people when the set time is come. He will either find or force a way through the most tempestuous sea for their deliverance. You're probably familiar with the quote, don't tell God how big your storm is. Why are we to tell our storms how big God is? But you know, the unfortunate thing is that the disciples did not recognize Christ. In fact, they perceived him a ghost, an apparition, and they were more terrified of him than of the storm. Why did they characterize Christ as a ghost? Because no man can walk on water and reign over the violent elements. You see, they reduced and lowered Christ to the frailties of humanity. They failed to recognize and receive him as the Son of God, Christ, the creator of the winds and the waters, ruler over raging seas, stormy winds, and stormy thoughts. You see, they were still fighting their stormy doubts and discontent. Their human senses and attitudes were distorted and impaired, resulting in fearing and withdrawing from their triumphant deliverer. The Bible tells us that spiritual things are what? Spiritually discerned. God's truths and realities are foolishness to weak and fallen men. Our corrupted, sinful senses and thoughts cannot discern, recognize, or discern him. How then did the disciples finally receive and welcome Christ? And how are we to do the likewise? If you remember from our passage, it states, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, his disciples, and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and what happened to the wind? It ceased. They recognized him, how? By his voice, his words. In John 10, verse 4, what does Jesus say? My sheep follow me. Why? Because they know my voice. In manuscript 38, 1896, I read, the Bible is God's voice speaking to us just as surely as we could hear it with our ears. The author of the Bible is whom? Is the Holy Spirit. He revealed God's thoughts to faithful men who wrote them in their own words. The Spirit interprets these words, revealing Christ's thoughts to us, that we might become familiar with his voice and his mind. Our sinful, foolish minds cannot discern his thoughts and voice, especially since we have been victimized by Satan's lies, his corrupted programming deeply embedded within us and darkening and confusing us. This is why Psalms 46, verse 10, what does it say? It says, be still and know that I am God. God speaks to us through the still small voice of his Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 through 12. Elijah was in the presence of God. And God said to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before me. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Reading from the book Gospel Workers, page 92. When Elijah sought God in the mountains, a devouring fire swept by, but God was not in the flame. A tempest rose, the thunder rolled, and the lightning flashed, but God was not in all this. Then there came a still, small voice, and the prophet covered his head before the presence of the Lord. It is the still, small voice of the Spirit that has power to convict and convert the soul. Also, in Patriarchs and Prophets, we read, it is not always the most learned presentations of God's truth that convicts and converts the soul. Not by eloquence or logic are men's heart reached, but by the sweet influences of the Holy Spirit, which operate quietly, yet surely, in transforming and developing character. It is the still small voice of the Spirit of God that has power to change the heart. You see, we can only understand and appreciate and receive the still small voice of the Spirit by learning to be what? To be still and to be quiet. Isaiah 30, verse 15, and I invite you to open your Bible there. Isaiah 30, verse 15. I love this passage because God speaks to us about the importance of being still, that we can find strength in his presence. Isaiah 30, verse 15. Verse 13 reads, for thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In Desire of Ages, page 364, we must individually hear him speaking to the heart. When every other voice is hushed, and in quietness we wait before him, the silence of the soul makes more distinct the voice of God. He bids us be still and know that I am God. Being quiet and silent is hushing every other voice in the soul. The corrupted stormy thoughts, the misguided chaotic noise that mutes the voice of God. It is humbly recognizing that I, in my humanity, cannot comprehend or appreciate God. It is meek dependence on the Spirit to reveal God's thoughts and voice in the Bible. It is a firm distrust in my ability to find God and a quiet confidence in His promise to reveal Himself to me. Psalms 3, verse 5 to 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your hearts and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him." And what will He do? "And He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And that evil to depart from is our own stormy thoughts. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, "You shall seek me and you shall find me when you shall search for me with" what? "With all your hearts, and I will be found by you," says the Lord. Being still and quiet is also setting apart from our busy schedule quality time in God's presence to listen to His voice and to commune with Him. The book Education, page 60, states, "Many, even in their seasons of devotions, fail of receiving the blessing of real communion with God. They are in too great haste. With hurried steps, they press through the circle of Christ's loving presence, pausing perhaps a moment within the sacred precincts, but not waiting for counsel. They have no time to remain with the divine teacher. With their burdens, they return to their work." I like the way this author states it, and it's so true. You probably can identify this. We battle busyness and distractions as well as emotional stresses such as exhaustion, depression, fear, anger, grief, and anxiety. Satan loves to ratchet up the emotional chaos in our lives to keep us from walking in fellowship with God. He jam-packs our days with noisy distractions in his efforts to get us to tune God out. Is that true? Charles Swindoll states, "God will never adjust his agenda to fit ours. He will not speed up his pace to catch up with ours. We need to slow our pace in order to recover our walk with him. God will not scream and shout over the noisy clamor. He expects us to seek quietness where his still small voice can be heard once again." We all desperately need silence to hear the whispers of the Holy Spirit. The quieter you become, the more you can hear. The disciples recognized Christ's voice and welcomed him into their boat. What happened to their storm? The stormy winds and the raging waves were silenced. There was peace in their boat. How do we manage the storms in our life? By learning to be still and quiet, humbly distrusting myself, surrendering my foolish and stormy thoughts to Him, the corrupted and chaotic noise and confusion within. It is quietly seeking Christ's presence, confidently listening to and appreciating His revelation of Himself through the Spirit and the Bible, and inviting Him to abide with me in my boat so He can silence the raging storms within and without. Our fragile boats need to be anchored to Christ, to His words, and to His voice. My question to you is, will your anchor hold in your storms of life?